Thank you for joining us this morning in our first in a series that I've titled The Gospel-Driven Church. As you recall, if you were visiting last week for the first time, our church is going to be focusing on evangelism during the spring semester life groups. And so we're going through a curriculum titled The Gospel-Shaped Church. So you may wonder, why am I titling the series The Gospel-Driven Church? Because I think it just emphasizes a little more of what I would like to emphasize, is that, yes, our church should be shaped by the gospel, influenced by the gospel. But more than that, I want and pray, and have prayed since the founding of our church, that we would be a church that is driven by the gospel. That the motivation behind everything that we do and all of our ministries and the way in which we live and interact with each other and interact with the world is driven by the good news of Jesus Christ. That the gospel is the engine that powers our church. And so I've titled this sermon series The Gospel-Driven Church, which is what I hope and pray that we will become. And so with our curriculum, you are encouraged to bring your workbooks and take sermon notes, because the sermons are going to complement the lesson that we do the Wednesday before. I see some people don't have their books, so I am taking names of those that don't have them. You'll be receiving a visit from our other elder shortly. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. The title for the message this morning is Motives for Personal Evangelism. Motives for Personal Evangelism. Romans chapter 1, verses 13 down to 17. And the Word of God says, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Join me in prayer, please. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, as we come into your presence this morning, as we bow before your throne, as we humble ourselves before and underneath the inspired, divine, authoritative Word of God, as we prepare to embark on this study of the importance of the gospel and the importance of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost and dying world. Father, we echo the words of the song we just sang. We pray that you would build our kingdom here. We pray that you would set our hearts on fire. We pray that you would show your mighty hand, heal our streets and our land. Father, we know that It is your will and desire to work through your church, through your people. And so we pray this morning that you would help us to understand this text. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to apply it to our lives, meaning that we would go from this place taking what we have learned and wanting to communicate it to the world. That we would not simply be filled with more intellectual knowledge, that we would not simply place it on our intellectual shelves. We pray that this message, the messages to follow, the studies that we are doing in life group, the personal devotions that we are doing throughout the week, would cause us to become gospel-driven Christians, a gospel-driven church. We pray that you would be with us this morning in the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This past Tuesday, January 22nd, marked the 46th anniversary of the landmark and horrific decision by the U.S. Supreme Court known as Roe v. Wade, declaring the practice of abortion to be a constitutional right. And to mark this occasion, the state of New York passed a bill allowing for selective abortions up to and past 40 weeks. This law will undoubtedly exponentially accelerate the already high abortion rate in the state of New York. In the year 2014, in New York State alone, there were 119,940 abortions that took place in the state of New York alone. In 2015, in New York State, there were 93,096 abortions, and in 2016, there were 87,325 abortions performed in the state of New York alone. That is a combined total of over 180,000 babies that were killed in that 3-year period. The effect of this law upon the evangelical community has, of course, inspired and motivated and mobilized Christians throughout the United States to work harder, to do more, to be more involved, to pray more, to pray harder. Christians need to become more involved in their local and state governments. Christians need to get more involved in pro-life campaigns and rallies. However, what I have not heard or read is that Christians need to share the gospel more. And this is a tragedy. Because, in fact, this is what needs to happen most. If we ever hope to end selective abortion in the United States, people's hearts need to be changed. People's hearts need to be changed. You can vote conservative or Republican all you want. You can hold up pro-life signs all day long on the street corner every day. Trump could replace every Supreme Court justice on the bench with conservatives, but until and unless people's hearts are changed, it'll never end. Because people by nature are selfish and self-centered. And only the gospel can fix that. You want to change the world? You want to bring an end to abortion? Go out there and share the gospel with somebody. Because that's how we change the world, one convert at a time. It's how the disciples changed the world. 11 ordinary men turned the world upside down. The only way to end abortion, the only way to reverse the moral decline of our nation is for every believer to share the gospel with people. Because what the world needs is not better laws, not better politicians. What the world needs is Jesus. What the United States needs is Jesus. That's how we change the world. But granted, sharing the gospel can be intimidating. It can be challenging. But this is where Paul can be encouraging. Here in our text, Paul gives us four insights into the motivating factors that compelled him to want to share the gospel. I mean, it goes without saying that Paul was an evangelistic nut. I mean, the guy would share the gospel with anyone who had ears, anyone who would give him a moment of their time, he would share the gospel with them. And so we're going to look at the four motivating factors that compelled Paul. And my hope and prayer is that by the end of my message, we as a church will be empowered by the same reasons, motivated and compelled by the same reasons to go out into the world with renewed excitement and zeal and be willing to share the gospel with anyone who is willing to listen. In verses 1 to 7, Paul begins with his usual opening words, identifying himself as the writer, praising God for his grace and for his mercy. Then, beginning in verse 8, he begins to thank God for the church in Rome and all of the good things that he has heard from them, all of the good things that they are doing. Then in verse 13, he turns his attention to why he has not come to visit them and why he wants to come and visit them. There he says, if you look at your text, verse 13, he says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented." Now, he doesn't explain why he's been prevented. He simply wants them to know that he has tried. Okay, if you're wondering, where's this great Paul we've heard of? He says, "I've tried, but there are things that have been delaying me as for him being able to come." Now, you need to know, because I think it's important, that Paul did not plant the church in Rome. And up to this point, Paul has never visited Rome. He's never been there. So the question is, why would they care that Paul, whom they have never met, has not come to visit them? Well, the only reasonable explanation is that they've heard about Paul. His reputation has preceded them. Okay, they know that he's writing letters, performing miracles. They've heard through the grapevine he's an apostle, that some, you know, amazing, he received some amazing vision on the Damascus Road. Nevertheless, in the rest of verse 13, he offers his first reason, the first of four. He offers his first reason as to why he wants to go to Rome to visit this church that he's never been to before. Notice what he says. "In order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." Now, Paul is not talking about an actual crop, right? He's not, you guys got great farmland up there. I want to come and reap some harvest among you. That's not what he's talking about. Look back at verse 8 in your Bibles. He says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Now, at this point, the church in Rome is the largest church church in the New Testament church. This is partly because while Rome is the capital city of the Roman Empire, it's the largest city in the Roman Empire. It also had to do with the fact that it was an international hub for that reason. Much trade happened in Rome and through Rome, and there was a lot of traffic that went through Rome. It also has to do with the fact that the Christians in Rome are obviously doing something to share their faith with their neighbors. In other words, Rome was a gold mine for converts. She was ripe for the picking. And Paul knew that. He knew that, man, I've heard that you guys have a great faith. You love the Lord. You love each other. You're reaching people. There's a ton of people in Rome that need to hear the gospel, and the church in Rome is growing. Thus, Paul says, I want to come to Rome in order that I may reap some harvest among you. That is, among the Roman population, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. That is, among the fairly large Gentile population that also lived in Rome. But the point is that Paul hears that the church in Rome is doing well. Their faith is proclaimed throughout the world. The church is growing, meaning that they're making converts. And Paul says, I want to get in on that. I want in on the action. I want to come to Rome and reap some harvest among you. So the first motivating factor that inspired Paul's zeal for evangelism is the joy and excitement of seeing people get saved. It was exciting to Paul. It's a lot like the dedicated fisherman who gets up at 2 o'clock in the morning so that he can leave his house at 3 in the morning, so that he can drive 3 hours in the dark of night to get to this great fishing spot he's heard about by 6 in the morning. Who in their right mind would do that? People who have caught fish because it's exciting. You know, I always tell dads, you want to get your kids hooked on fishing, take them to a fishing hole where they stock it and they can catch fish their first time. Because as soon as you catch your first fish and you experience that excitement, you're a fishing junkie after that. I've been hooked my whole life, and I'm a terrible fisherman now. I go fishing, all I do is beat the water all day, but I don't care. I keep doing it because I know it's exciting that if I land that fish, makes for a great day. Paul was driven by the joy and the excitement of seeing people come to know Christ. I mean, if you've never experienced that, you're a believer, and you've not had the experience of sharing the gospel with someone directly and watching the Holy Spirit cause their eyes to light up and the light bulb to come on, and they say to you, I get it. I want to follow Jesus. I want to be a Christian. What do I have to do? And then to see them grow like babes in their excitement and to eat up the Word of God. If you've not experienced it for yourself, I hope you don't go the rest of your life without experiencing that. Because it is such an incredible thing to behold and to be a part of. To know that God used you to communicate the gospel to this person, and right there in front of your eyes, they were made alive. That happens to you for the first time, and you're going to be like that fishing junk. Now, I got to share the gospel with someone else. I got to see if this happens again. This is exciting. It's a lot like actual fishing. And again, I think the Lord used that to hook me. I shared the gospel with someone within a few weeks of getting saved myself, and they received Christ as their Lord and Savior, and ever since then I've been trying to repeat the process. That's point number one. Paul continues in verses 14 and 15. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So here is the second reason Paul offers: duty. Duty. Paul is motivated by the fact that he is obligated to proclaim the gospel. Notice again, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. Now, if you're wondering who the barbarians are, barbarians is who the Greeks and the Romans and the Jews, which had highly developed languages and culture, referred to everyone else outside of the Roman Empire. For example, the Germanic tribes. They were barbarians. So Paul throws them into the mix as well. But I think what's interesting is that Paul says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Yet Paul is writing to a Christian church. Why does he want to preach the gospel to them? I mean, isn't that literally like preaching to the choir? Why would he want to preach the gospel to the church in Rome? Well, I think this helps us to understand that for Paul, the gospel was much more than just, you're a sinner, Christ died on the cross to pay for sins, and you can be saved if you put your faith in him. That's just the tip of the iceberg. For Paul, all teaching and preaching should be gospel-centered and gospel-focused. All teaching and preaching. This is because all teaching and all preaching should ultimately point people back to Christ and him crucified. So listen, Sunday school teachers, Bible study teachers, any teaching and preaching that does not ultimately point people back to Christ and him crucified is not gospel-centered, gospel-focused preaching. Which means that at best, it will be intellectually and spiritually unsatisfying, and at worst, it's false teaching. Probably heretical. All biblical teaching and preaching should be gospel-centered. Thus, Paul wants to proclaim the gospel to the church in Rome. But why does he feel obligated? Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 5, 13 and 15, because I'd like you to look at this passage. 2 Corinthians 5, 13 to 15. There, Paul writes this, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. In other words, if we appear to be out of our minds with the way that we are sharing the gospel with everything that moves, it's for God's sake that we do that. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. It controls our behavior, controls the way we live. The love of Christ, Paul says, Christ love for me makes me do this. Christ's love makes me behave the way that I behave. He continues, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live, that is, those who have been given new life, those who have whose eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit to the glory and the beauty of Christ might no longer live for themselves, but live for him, that is, for Christ, who for their sake died and was raised. Do you get what Paul is saying? Paul looked at the cross of Christ. He looked at the bloody cross of Christ and all that Christ did for him and said, if he is willing to do that for me because of his love for me, how can I not share this with other people? How can I not tell the world about this amazing, glorious, loving God that would love me so much that he would die for me? So Paul says, I'm obligated. I have got to tell people about Jesus because the love of Christ controls me, compels me. Paul understood that Christ died for him, not so that he might live for himself, but so that he might live for Christ, who died and was raised for Paul. We should feel the same compelling, controlling, forceful obligation to share the gospel with a lost and dying world. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Meaning the gospel was first presented to the Jews and then to the Greeks. What is interesting about Paul's choice of words is that he is implying that there are reasons why he might feel ashamed or why others might think he should feel ashamed about the gospel. Otherwise, why would he say that? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. By saying that, he's implying that some people think he should feel ashamed of the gospel. But why? Why would he feel ashamed of the gospel? Well, think about it. Paul's message is that he proclaims that the God of all creation stepped out of heaven and became a man. And that that man was crucified as a criminal on a Roman cross and died there, which was a very humiliating way to die. And it is that Christ whom I worship and proclaim as the Savior of the world. Sounds a little crazy when you think about it that way, right? But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Even though, as he says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, it is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. That is dumb, Paul. It doesn't make any sense, this gospel message that you proclaim. But why is he not ashamed? Look again at verse 16. For it, and I hope you're looking at this because this is important. For it, the gospel message is what the it refers to. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel message is the power of God unto salvation. That's encouraging. Because the power to lead people to Christ, the power to transform people's lives, is not found in how smart we are, or how intelligent we are, or how well spoken we are, or how much theology we've read, or how well we can defend the inerrancy of Scripture, or how well we can defend creationism over against evolution. The power to transform lives is found in the gospel message itself. The Holy Spirit works through that message to transform people's lives. So that in the end, God gets all the credit and God gets all the glory for saving people. This is why Paul had such boldness in proclaiming the gospel. Because he knew that if he opened his mouth and just said something, no matter how simple that gospel message would be, no matter how little of the gospel message you could get out, Paul knew if I open my mouth and just say something, the Holy Spirit will take that message and work on that person's heart and open their eyes to the glory of Christ. It's for this reason Martin Luther, the 16th century theologian, once said that it is our job to get the gospel from our mouth to their ear. And it is the Holy Spirit's job to get it from their ear to their heart. All we do is share the message, and God does the rest. My friends, it's not your job to convince people of the gospel. It's not your job to convince people of the Bible. It's our job to simply open our mouths and say something and watch God do the rest. But we do have to open our mouths and say something. Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Let me read that again. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. People have to be presented with the gospel, according to Paul, in order to be saved. So if you'll be faithful to simply open your mouth and say something about the gospel, anything, to someone who needs to hear it, God can use that. So the third motivating factor for Paul is confidence. Paul was confident that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. So like Jonah, when he went to Nineveh, the next time an opportunity presents itself, the next time you find yourself in a 30-second conversation with an unbeliever, share the gospel with them. Even if it's the worst gospel message that has ever been proclaimed in the history of the world, like Jonah, you might be amazed at what God will do with that kind of a message. Finally, Paul states in verse 17, for in it, that is, in the gospel message, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, there is so much that I could say about verse 17. So much I would like to say about verse 17. But because time will not permit it, and because the purpose of this series is to focus on the importance of evangelism, we are simply going to stay in the shallow waters of verse 17, and we're not going to wade too deep. However, I do need to briefly talk about the phrase, the righteousness of God, because there is a lot of debate over that phrase in verse 17. What does that mean? The righteousness of God. A lot of ink has been spilled over those three words. In fact, it could be argued that the Protestant Reformation, starting with Martin Luther, was a result of him wrestling over these three words. The righteousness of God. What righteousness of God? What does that mean? All of the debates really come down to three points, three different views. And I'm just give them to you kind of in bullet form. Number one, the righteousness of God refers to the righteousness which he himself possesses. That is, God is the righteous judge of all the earth and always does what is right. The righteousness of God. God in him of himself is righteous. Thus, in the gospel message, God's righteousness, the righteousness which he possesses, is revealed, is manifested to humanity, to the world. One of many, but one key text that is used is Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Romans 3, 21 to 26. There, Scripture says, "But now the righteousness of God," there's that phrase again, "the righteousness of God has been manifested," that is, it has been revealed apart from the law, through the law and the prophets, although the law and the prophets bear witness of it. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," Jews and Gentiles, everybody is under the condemnation of the law, "and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," a sacrifice, a propitiation by his blood, "to be received by faith." Listen, this was to show, to reveal, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show, to manifest his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Paul is essentially making the argument that God does not turn a blind eye to saving and forgiving sinners. When people get saved, he doesn't just dust their sin underneath the carpet. He doesn't just turn a blind eye to sinners, but instead, the just judge of all the earth sent his son to die on the cross for sin and for sinners, so that those who put faith in him, he might remain just. He might remain the just judge of all the earth and be the justifier of the one who puts faith in Christ. Hopefully that makes sense. If it doesn't, talk to me afterward. Like I said, there's more I'd love to say, but I'll have to end with that. But it is in this way that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, the righteousness which God possesses. All right, argument number two. The righteousness of God refers to the righteousness which comes from God. The righteousness of God, the righteousness which comes from God and is credited to all those who place faith in Christ alone for salvation. Luther argued this point, and the key text was Romans 4:5. There in Romans 4:5, the Bible says this, "And to the one who does not work, but believes," that is, doesn't try to earn salvation, "the one who does not work, but believes in him," God, "who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted," the Greek is logizomai, counted or credited or imputed, his faith is credited as righteousness. Thus, the gospel message reveals the righteousness which comes to us from God based on faith in Christ. Or as Luther called it, the gospel reveals an alien righteousness, is what he called it. It is a righteousness that is outside of us. It is a righteousness that comes to us from outside of ourselves. It comes to us from God. And the gospel message reveals the righteousness of God in this sense. Argument number three. The righteousness of God refers to the eschatological saving actions of God toward his people. Eschatological meaning end times. And don't think future. We're living in the end times according to the Bible. Okay, we are living in the last days. We are approaching the very last days. But we are living in the last days. And so the righteousness of God refers to the eschatological saving actions of God toward his people. We see this in places like Psalm 31, verse 1. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Luther actually went to that psalm as well. He went to that verse. In your righteousness, deliver me. He understood that righteousness to be the righteousness which comes to us based on faith. But it can definitely be argued that it is the saving actions of God toward his people. Also, Isaiah 46, verse 13. There God says, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. So there you see righteousness, God's righteousness, and God's salvation in poetic form being paralleled with each other. This is synonymous parallelism. I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. There are many other passages in the Old Testament that talk about the righteousness of God in terms of the saving activity or the saving actions of God toward his people, toward those who trust him and put faith in him. Thus, undoubtedly, Paul would have had some of these Old Testament passages in mind when he wrote Romans 1, 17. So then, what does the righteousness of God mean in Romans 1, 17? Okay, you ready for this? I think it means all three. Because 1 and 2 are easily subsumed. Is that a word? Could easily be put under point number 3. Okay, the righteousness which God possesses and the righteousness which is credited to us based on faith in Christ are both a part of the saving activity of God toward his people. So it's all three. Thus, we can define the righteousness of God in this way, and I'm borrowing this from a well-known and trusted theologian, Douglas Moo, who said this, quote, the righteousness of God is the act by which God brings people into right relationship with himself. That is the righteousness of God. And it is this righteousness of God which is revealed in the gospel message. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God to humanity. It is this righteousness of God which saves people from faith to faith. The ESV says, from faith for faith. I think a better translation from the Greek is from faith to faith, which is what the New American Standard says, and I think they have it right. Because I think the point is that the righteousness of God which saves people from beginning to end, from faith to faith, from beginning to end, it is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel that saves people. And it is, and then in support of this, Paul cites Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That is, those who will be considered or thought of as righteous before God will live spiritually and eternally by faith and nothing else. If you want to live spiritually, if you want to live eternally with God, that only happens by faith. The righteous will live by faith. And there are some, if you go back and you study the contents of Habakkuk chapter 2, Habakkuk is writing about the coming destruction and the punishment of God upon the nation of Israel. And that those who are going to escape that judgment and that punishment of God are those who trust in God by faith. The eschatological ramifications of that are huge. Because you fast forward, the only people that are going to survive and live through the day of judgment are the righteous shall live by faith. It's by faith. And it is this glorious truth that is revealed in the gospel. Thus, Paul's fourth motivating factor in wanting to share the gospel with as many people as he possibly could is the glory of God. The glory of God. Paul was motivated by the fact that the gospel message is the means through which God is glorified in this world. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God to humanity. To humanity. So the question is this: do you want to glorify God in your life? Do you want your life to reflect the glory of God? If the answer is yes, then go out and share the gospel with people. Because there is no greater way, and I'm choosing my words correctly, of all the things you can do as a Christian, of all the ways that you can serve and minister and sacrifice, there is no greater way to glorify Christ than to tell the world about that glorious thing which Christ accomplished at the cross. That is the greatest way that we can glorify our Lord and Savior, is by proclaiming the gospel to a lost and dying world. Furthermore, do you want to change the world? Then share the gospel with someone. Because what the world needs is not more pro-life activists. What the world needs is not better politicians, not better laws, not more conservative Supreme Court justices. What the world needs is Jesus. What the world needs is the gospel. So if you, like me, were angered and outraged and saddened by what you saw on the news last Tuesday, let it compel us to share the gospel with the world, because that's the only way we're going to change the world. The disciples got it, and they turned the Roman world upside down. Within 300 years, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. 12 ordinary men did extraordinary things. I pray that God will use us in that same way. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, as we embark on this journey of studying the importance and the power of the gospel, the importance of sharing the gospel, our obligation, our duty to share the gospel, the excitement of seeing people come to know Christ. As we reflect upon all that Christ has done for us at Calvary and His love for us, our desire to want to glorify Christ in our lives, Lord, I pray that we would become gospel-driven Christians. That we would become a gospel-driven church. And I pray that throughout this week, this month, and throughout our lives, Father, that You would give us the boldness, the courage, and the confidence in the power of the gospel to open our mouths and say something to the unbelieving world about Christ and all that He did at Calvary for sin and for sinners. And then to simply step back and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. Lord, I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.